You've got questions, we've got answers live from Colorado Springs.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us. I flew last night from Nashville, Tennessee. I was at the NRB convention, from Nashville to Dallas, Dallas to Colorado Springs. Got to my hotel, about 2 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, and finished working on a lengthy article that I just felt I had to write after following the debate online while flying on Donald Trump, Vacillator-in-Chief. Please take a few minutes to read it. I stayed up real late till almost 4 in the morning getting it done, checking all the references. Whether you are a Trump supporter or not, please take the time to read it. It is very, very important. It has to do with trustworthiness. It has to do with truthfulness. It has to do with whether we can believe what someone says or not. All right, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Anything in the world that you want to talk to me about that is fit for Christian radio, let's do it. Any question you have of any kind, be it biblical, theological, personal spiritual growth, controversy in your church, something you heard on Christian radio or TV, something going on from a spiritual, political standpoint, moral, cultural issues, the phone lines are wide open, 866-348-7884. One more reminder, the earlier that you call, the better. The earlier that you call, the better. Now, some of you, you're not able, you're working, you don't get free till a little later. But the earlier you call, the better chance we have of answering all of your questions when you do call. And I also want to get to some email questions that have been sent our way as well. Just a quick story. Ben Shapiro, who's an Orthodox Jew, a young lawyer and author, and the editor of Breitbart.com, which is a right-wing news website. He was scheduled to speak at California State University, Los Angeles. So Cal State, Los Angeles. He was scheduled to speak at the Young Americas Foundation. There were efforts by the university to shut down the event, to ban him from coming. Okay? To ban him from coming. There were demonstrators outside the entrance trying to keep, from what I've read, about 150 demonstrators trying to keep people from coming to hear him. The attendees managed to slip in through the back entrance. All right. I mean, it's just unreal. This is someone going to speak at a campus, but because of diversity, meaning my way or the highway, being inclusive means exclusive of all ideas except our own, being tolerant means being intolerant of every view we differ with, because of this extreme political correctness, Ben Shapiro is being banned from speaking. That they try to shut it down. Demonstrators entered the building chanting slogans, racist, go home, no hate speech. The fire alarm was pulled. Anyway, Ben Shapiro kept speaking and obviously torched the, quote, diversity of the faculty there. It was called When Diversity Becomes a Problem. Friends, this is what we're increasingly facing. We are increasingly facing shutting of the doors of open communication. We are increasingly facing a situation in which people are university campuses saying, you speak our way or no way at all. You speak our way, or you're not welcome here. This will be overcome. We will not lose our freedoms of speech. Friends, trust me on this. This may get ugly for a while, but this will be overcome. Rights may be taken away, but they will be regained, even on our campuses. Yes, I believe that. So we come back. We go straight to your calls, 866-348-7884. Also, I recorded a short video yesterday reflecting on my endorsement of Senator Cruz. Was it a mistake to do it? Should I not endorse anyone? Just a four-minute video. You can watch it by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on Latest Videos. We'll be right back.
Change the world. want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Hey, jot this date down, March 7th. March 7th, it's a Monday. I'm scheduled to do a radio debate with Theodore Shubat, the son of Waleed Shubat. When I took issue with Theodore saying that Jesus would have killed homosexuals if he found them walking in the temple, among other things that he had said. When I took issue with that, Waleed came after me very aggressively, Theodore's dad. And despite my calling for Waleed to repent and step back for some real blasphemous lies he had posted, and in reaching out to him privately as graciously as I could while holding ground, he has upped the attack and now called me an agent of Satan. So anyway, the debate is going to focus on the real issues about what the Bible says and what our approach should be to dealing with homosexual men and women today. Because I have said that rapists, either gay rapists or straight rapists, should not be put to death, but perhaps life in prison without parole or some other severe penalty. In terms of, you know, if you abuse some child and rape them, because I did not agree that they should be put to death, I have been further castigated. So all comes with the turf. I really pray for Waleed and Theodore that God would bring them to repentance and either back to the Lord or really know him for the first time. I don't know what their own journey has been, but my heart goes out to them. I want the best for them. I know that they've stood by persecuted Christians and stood with Israel and stood against radical Islam, but unfortunately, things have really gone off the deep end. So my heart goes out to them. Pray for them. March 7th, that's the date to put down when Theodore Shubat and I will be having a debate on this radio broadcast, God willing, about would Jesus have killed homosexuals in the temple and other related subjects. 866-34-TRUTH. And I will shout it out for the world to hear. I don't care who calls me what. I will shout it out for the world to hear that we are not to take violent action against those we differ with in the gay community. I'm not talking about if a robber breaks in your house in the middle of the night and is trying to attack your wife and kids. Do you try to stop that person? If you tackle them, you have to tackle them. If you have to hit them over the head with a baseball bat, you do it. If you were licensed to carry a gun and someone tries to kill your family, or should you use it? Sure. It's proper self-defense. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about going into battle somewhere where you've got a Muslim army attacking you. Do you fight back? Sure, you fight back. Your army fights back. You defend yourselves, of course. We're talking about would Jesus have executed homosexuals if he found them in the temple? We're talking about is it right to use vigilante tactics to stop a gay pride event in your city, you know, physically attack them? That's what we're talking about. So I'm going to raise my voice loudly and clearly against those things, period. You can say what you want. That's immaterial. But do pray for Waleed and Theodore, because I believe God can really use them if they'll humble themselves and repent. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to the phones starting in Roseau, Minnesota. Paul, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you for your strong, clear voice. I just wanted to mention I watched an amazing film the other night called Patterns of Evidence, The Evidence, by a Minnesota filmmaker named Timothy Mahoney. And he makes a strong case that there is a great deal of evidence for the Exodus. And if you look at what conventional archaeological thought is, they believe the Exodus occurred around 1250 B.C., and they believe there's no evidence of the Exodus around 1250 B.C. But this film makes the case that if you go back a couple hundred years earlier, there's an abundance of evidence. But the one problem is in Genesis 47 and in Exodus 12, mentions the district of Ramses, which actually didn't exist back in, say, 1400 B.C. So my question is, how confident are we that Moses was actually the author, compiler of the Torah, and in order for this... in order to have Ramses at that time, it would have had to have been edited in afterwards. And Is that are there examples of other things edited in the
yes.
Torah?
Yeah, that's a very literate question. First, let me say that I was sent that film by the makers of the film, and I did watch the DVD in its entirety. We get sent stuff day and night, and if I watched all of it, I'd never breathe or eat or do anything. But this I felt was important. I did watch all of it, and I have positive feelings and negative feelings. The positive feelings are the most natural biblical dating would put things to the mid-15th century for an Exodus, and that's where traditionally it's been dated. And then maybe a century plus ago, scholars began to date it a couple hundred years later, and then there's dispute, is there any evidence for the Exodus? Is there any evidence for the conquest of Canaan? Is there Egyptian literature that would tie in with this, etc.? What about archaeological data? So it's been greatly discussed. There were, the conquest of Jericho, when did that happen? Because that would have been 40 years after the Exodus. And there were discoveries by John Garstang, an archaeologist that pointed one direction. Then Dame Kathleen Kenyon, another famed British archaeologist, she went in a little different direction. And, you know, so there's a lot of discussion. I read a lot about it many years ago in my earlier days in Old Testament studies and just had some question marks as to, okay, what can we actually know? I'll come to your specific question momentarily. The one scholar that's quoted a lot that's just looking at things from a different angle, that fascinated me, but I'm not an Egyptologist. And the top Egyptologist that I look to is Kenneth Kitchen, who is a firm supporter of the accuracy of Scripture and who really challenges those who differ with it. But I don't think that he accepts this chronology. And then James Hoffmeyer, the other top Egyptologist that I look to, they're both evangelical Christians, or they're both conservative Christians. I'm not sure if they agree with this. So when it came to the end, there were still some things that right at the final end, I was waiting to see how everything fit, and there were still some missing pieces from my perspective. So it's fascinating, very important. And could it confirm things, even Joseph and his position there? That would be amazing. So it really has my attention, but there are yet some missing pieces. As for editorial glosses in the Pentateuch, yes, even if we believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which is the traditional belief and seems to be reinforced throughout Scripture, there clearly are editorial glosses that were added afterwards that were equally inspired. So, for example, in Genesis, the 12th chapter, it says, "The Canaanite was then in the land." Well, that was written after the expulsion of the Canaanites, to say the Canaanite was then in the land. Or most famously, the end of Deuteronomy, which talks about the death of Moses. Well, it was obviously written after Moses' death. It's not by inspiration that Moses wrote what's going to happen. It's someone else, third person, talking about Moses. So it is clear that these things do have a place in the Pentateuch. There's no reason to say that someone else later on updated a city name. So that is not an objection to me in any way. That's perfectly legit, and scholars have recognized that for a long period of time. So it's fascinating, Paul. I'm just looking for a few more things to fall into place on the larger chronology, and I've got to consult with some Egyptologists about it. But what I love is that it's making people think, hey, could it be that what the Bible recorded about these things is actually corroborated externally? That's always fascinating when that happens. So thank you, sir, for the call and the question.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Frederick, Maryland. Kelly, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, my gosh. Dr. Brown, you are so awesome. You're such an important part of my life. The Lord used you to save my marriage. But that's a completely different story. By the way, this is the same Kelly who wrote you last year about my gay ex-husband, and I left him. You know, he didn't cheat on me, and obviously it was an unbiblical marriage, but I knew that. But my second marriage is awesome, which you helped to save. But anyway, I digress.
Well, thank you.
Waleed Shubat, I listened to him on your shows, and, you know, he really has some good things to say about terrorism and whatnot, but as of about maybe a year ago, he really started to drink the Catholic Kool-Aid, and he wrote this huge diatribe about how Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. And he just really went off the deep end. So I stopped even following him. So
yeah, it's a shame, Kelly. We actually, because of some really extreme things he said, and not Catholic stuff. And by the way, I told him on the phone, I don't know how he's represented this publicly. I've been a little disturbed about the way he misrepresented our private conversations and emails. But I told him on the phone, listen, you and Theodore being Catholic is not my issue now. I would work with you as Catholics to fight against the persecution of Christians. I would work with you as Catholics to stand with Israel. I would work with you as Catholics to expose radical Islam. That's not my issue. And you can believe I'm wrong because I'm not Catholic, and I can believe you're wrong because you're Catholic. That's not the issue. The issue is the personal attacks. The issue is the calls for violence and things like that. So let's really pray for Waleed and Theodore. Something's happened, and they can be greatly used. They're bold, they're fearless, but this is very, very destructive stuff. Very, very destructive and dangerous. Hey, Kelly, thanks for the kind words.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We have a phone line open. Yes, rare on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, but we got a line open if you want to try to get in. 866-348-7884. Remember, check out my latest article by going to AskDrBrown.org. And friends, if we have been a blessing to you, if we have helped you, if we have been an encouragement to you, then please, by all means, stand with us. Your gift of $1 a day. Come on, we can change the world together for $1 a day. That's not a bad deal, is it? We will pour into you, sow into you in so many ways. Every month you get a new message from me, a new audio message. Every month you have access to our online classes, though some are audio, some are video. Every month you get a 15% discount on our online bookstore, all of our resources. We send you a special prayer update letter with insider information. And as my thank you to you for signing up this week and becoming a torchbearer, $30 or more per month, we're sending you a beautiful leather-like slimline edition of the Modern English Version. This is a brand new, updated rendition of the Bible, translation of the Bible in the King James tradition. So it's the best modern translation in that tradition, in my judgment, along with two CDs, one a message called God's True Grace, another message called Holy Desperation, a $50 resource value. That's just our thank you gift. So call today, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or just go online, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And when you get there, just you'll see right on the homepage how to join us as a torchbearer. Thank you. Thank you for becoming a new monthly supporter and joining our team and helping to amplify my voice, which is your voice, around the nation and around the globe. All right, we go to Boston, Massachusetts. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Doctor, I'd like to thank you for all you do and taking my call.
You bet. Thank you.
Talking about renewing your mind, you know, Paul mentions that often in his epistles. And, you know, I have a brother in Christ of mine that's talking about, you know, if you renew your mind, eventually you can walk, you know, we have Christ in us, and you can walk as Jesus did, performing all his powers, not being sick, you know, healing sick, healing the, you know, ill. And that's so radical from what I've been taught and how I've grown up just as an evangelical Christian. I'm having a hard time with that.
Does he believe that he will one day die physically?
He does, yes.
Okay, so yep. He knows he's going to die, but he believes he doesn't have to be sick, and does he believe that he can be completely sinless?
He hasn't gone so far as to say that.
Okay.
But he says we should be walking in relation to how much our mind is renewed.
Yeah, listen, if he recognizes we're still in this world and we still have limitations, right? That,
yep.
That we need to sleep, we need to eat, we need to resist the devil, we're going to die physically. If he understands that and says, but look, we're overcomers in Jesus, we can live in purity. Sin can be the exception to the rule of our lives. In other words, Maybe a guy used to be a slave to pornography. Now he's not a slave anymore. It doesn't mean he never thinks a wrong thought, but it means that's not the pattern of his life. Maybe somebody used to be violent, lose their temper, and beat people up. Now they're a child of God. They don't do that anymore. It doesn't mean that they never have to deal with anger or something like that. Yeah, we are overcomers. We can renew our mind. And I say, take hold of every promise. In other words, if you can believe God to be healthy and walk that out, and of course you take good care of your body, you're a good steward, otherwise you're working against God. You can believe God for that. Wonderful. You can believe God to touch people that are sick and hurting and needy. Wonderful. Obviously, there's only one Jesus, only one Savior, only one Lord. But by the power of the Spirit, we can live a victorious life. We can live an overcoming life. But you can, as long as someone recognizes we still fall short, we still need to confess our sins, there's still weakness, and people do get sick. If you believe God for divine health all your life, wonderful. If as I try not to cough.
That was you, not me.
Yeah. But look, in my mind, if I'm honoring God with my body and living wisely as a good steward and trusting his word, sure, I should be healthy. In other words, I don't see sickness as a gift from God. You know, God says, because I love you so much, I'm going to smite you with cancer. I believe he can work through anything, and that what Satan or the world or the flesh mean for evil, God can turn for good. And whatever reason someone's sick, the last thing I'm going to do is just go around condemning them. I want to work with them for health and restoration. So as long as he's still in this world, meaning he understands we have not yet received our resurrected bodies. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. So I would just encourage you to do this. Believe what God says in his word and keep meditating on it and keep renewing your mind towards it, because it may seem distant. In other words, it may seem impossible. It may seem, boy, I could never live like this. But without condemning yourself, look at it as an opportunity to take hold of everything that you can that God's promised. So I would just keep reading scripture as if what's written there is true. And what my wife Nancy did a few years ago during an intensive time of really seeking the Lord, is she wrote out, I think it was several hundred verses, copied them out, cut and paste, and then printed them out about the goodness of God and the love of God and the kindness of God and the grace of God. She just wanted to renew her mind to that. And every day would read through all of them on her knees. And every day when she read them, she was stunned as if she had never read them before. She read verses about forgiveness and other things. That's what she was really focusing on. And it changed her. I mean, God did something in her and put something in her that actually changed her. And I think if we'll do that with any one area, be it victory over sin, be it love for our neighbor, be it healing and gifts of the Spirit, being reaching the lost, whatever it is, just meditate on the word, meditate, renew our mind. We'd be amazed how our thinking changes and how our whole life changes. So,
it all gets back to the word, Doctor, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And if we just determine to believe what's written in context, we'll be blessed. Hey, Mark, thank you for the call and the good word. Blessing to you and your brother. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's just see here. All right, let's go quickly to Deji in Baltimore, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yes, sir. How you doing, sir?
Good. Go ahead.
Oh, yes, sir. I'm calling pertaining to the what you said earlier.
The end of Deuteronomy. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Right. I was looking at I was thinking about 2 Timothy, you know, how Timothy was told by Paul, you know, that Paul knew he was going to die and stuff. So is it possible that Moses knew he was going to die at a particular time and wrote it? Is that possible?
It's unlikely. He certainly knew he was going to die. There's no question about it. And I appreciate both 2 Peter and 2 Timothy point to the pending death of the authors. You know, Peter says, I'm going to put off the tent of this body shortly. And Paul says, I know the time of my departure is at hand. But that's first person. In other words, they're talking about what's going to happen, whereas Deuteronomy 34 is third person, that it talks about Moses after the fact. And then since Moses on, no one's arisen. So it's clearly many, many years later that's added, to say nobody like Moses has been raised up in Israel since then. So it's clearly written afterwards. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. If you're anywhere near Colorado Springs, join me. I'll be speaking at the Apologetics Conference tonight and tomorrow morning. For details, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just check on the itinerary. Again, 866-348-7884. Our friend, some names I remember, and if someone calls once every 6 months, I happen to remember the name. That was one of them, but our friend is gone. Let us go to King George, Virginia. George in King George, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Good afternoon, and thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
I believe that you do believe in the Trinity. And
yes.
So my question is, there are the scriptures that persons who do not believe in the Trinity uses. Could you discuss that as it pertains to one, Jesus prayed to God while he was on the cross, and other ways too. Two, Jesus died, so did God die?
Mm-hmm.
Three, there were things that God knew that Jesus didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And four, the Bible says that Jesus was the Son of God.
Sure. Do you personally believe in the Trinity or no?
Oh, no, I'm confused.
Ah, okay.
I don't know.
Certainly. Yeah, these are all very easily explained, sir. Once we understand that God is complex in his unity, that he's revealed to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, he's one God and one God only, and Jesus, the Son, is the one who makes the Father known, and the Spirit is the one who works among us, and the Son took on human flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. It doesn't say the Father became flesh. The Word became flesh. And as a human being, he was fully God and fully man. As a man, he slept, he ate. As a man, he was grieved, he was burdened, he experienced joy. As a man, he experienced agony on the cross and was crucified and physically died. As the divine Son of God, he continued to exist and be in harmony with his heavenly Father. But as a man, he prayed to his Father. As a man, he physically died. As a man, there were things he didn't know. For example, I don't believe he knew every language on the earth just because he was God in the flesh. He took on human form. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. So in that way, he willingly restricted himself from certain things. That's why before his resurrection, he said only the Father knows the time of the Son's return. So that's how all of these are explained. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us and makes the Father known. So it says in Colossians, the second chapter, that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. It says in John 1:1 that he was with God and he was God. Then in John 1:2, all things were made through him. In 1 Corinthians 8, it says that we have only one God, the Father, and only one Lord, Jesus, and yet God is the Lord and Jesus is God. So these are just expressions of who they are in their roles. So one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father remains hidden. He's the source of all things. The Son is the one through whom all things come. So in that sense, birthed by the Father and through whom all things come, the Spirit does the invisible work on the earth. God the Father sat enthroned in heaven, filling the universe with his presence. The Son came down and walked among us. And by the way, in the Old Testament, we see that no one can see God and live. And yet it tells us on several occasions people saw God and lived. How? They saw the Son. The Son is the one through whom the Father is revealed. The Spirit draws all people to the Son, who then points to the Father. One God working in harmony. Read John 14 through 16 and pray for insight as you read.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just one more thing, George, on God's triune nature. God's eternal existence is above and beyond our understanding. So when Scripture speaks of things, on the one hand, we can understand them. On the other hand, they transcend our understanding. I'd also encourage you to meditate on John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I think that will really help open things up as well. I'm sure you're familiar with these scriptures based on your questions, but I think these will really help. John 1, 1 through 18. Hey, thank you for the call and the question. If you want to see how I tackle this from a Jewish perspective, go to my a series of volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. The first, I don't know, 75 pages of volume 2. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, called Theological Objections. I get into this in great depth from a Jewish perspective. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Lynette on Long Island. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call, and I pray for you regularly. I just never cease to give thanks to the Father for you and your ministry.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Really, thank you.
And my question pertains to Genesis chapter 2. Actually, two questions on the chapter. One is the geography of it. Obviously, I recognize the Tigris and the Euphrates River. We still have those rivers by the same names. My curiosity was pertaining to the, forgive me if I'm mispronouncing, the Gihon and the Pishon. Mm-hmm. Is the Gihon the Nile? It mentions that it goes around the entire area of Cush. Is that a reference to the Nile River?
All right, so yeah, in Genesis, the second chapter, there of course, there's always been the question about where the Garden of Eden was geographically on the earth, right? So if you have the Euphrates and the Tigris, though, if you've got something in that part of the world, then that would put you over in Mesopotamia as opposed to Egypt. And, you know, some have said, well, the Garden of Eden would have been somewhere in what is called Iraq today. So there's debate about these others. So I'll just give you an example. All right. So the... hang on, let me just click on something different on my screen here. Here we go. So when we look at Pishon, I just want to tell you what some of the dictionaries say. Okay, one major dictionary simply says one of the rivers of Eden, because we just don't know more than that, you know, and because normally they'll speculate. Another just says the river. That's all we know. It's the river. It doesn't tell us anymore. So really, Pishon is a matter of speculation. What we do have, again, as you said, is the Euphrates and the Tigris. And then just scrolling down to, okay, hang on. 1 second. All right. Okay, so let me just go back up one verse. I apologize for just doing this on the fly here. Yeah, but just to see what the dictionaries say, the large Hebrew dictionaries about this. So for Gihon, again, one of the rivers of Egypt, and then you've got all different speculation. Two main theories as to locality. One puts it west of Jerusalem and connect it with Birket Mamilon, an aqueduct into the city. Others, the Siloach water system. And this is this is where this is used. If you look, for example, in other passages, okay, it refers to a spring of water near Jerusalem. But that seems to be something completely unrelated. That seems to be a separate thing by the name Gihon. You have that in 1 Kings. You have that in 2 Chronicles. So that's okay. where people speculate it's west of Jerusalem. As for the Gihon in Eden, we just don't know. But if it's the Nile, it's in the wrong place. So, you know, that certainly wouldn't work. So, you know, when scholars
so
have
we
very
don't
little...
know, then. We don't basically know.
Yeah, we certainly don't know. And if, let's say I was just researching this on my own, right? So what I do is I would go to, if I'm unfamiliar with it, and a lot of geographical stuff was, you know, I didn't major on, so I'd be looking at some of the resources. So one thing would be very helpful. I would go to the IVP Bible Background Commentary. And that's just going to give, Craig Keener has it for the New Testament, a team of scholars with John Walton and others have it for the Old Testament. So I would go and I'd look there, and I'd look up, for example, IVP Bible Background Commentary, Old Testament, location of Eden, Genesis 2, 8 to 14, based on the proximity of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and the Sumerian legend of the mystical utopian land of Dilmun. Most scholars would identify Eden as a place in or near the northern end of the Persian Gulf. Dilmun has been identified with the island of Bahrain. It goes on. The direction of the flow of rivers, and then it says the location of the Pishon and Gihon being uncertain has caused some to look in the Armenia region near the sources of the Tigris and Euphrates. In any case, you look there and it tells you the same thing. We're not sure about those rivers. But Pishon, analysis of sand patterns in Saudi Arabia and satellite photography have helped identify an old riverbed running northeast through Saudi Arabia from the Hejaz Mountains near Medina to the Persian Gulf and Kuwait near the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates. This would be a good candidate for the Pishon River, and then has nothing further on Gihon. But again, you can see it's all speculation there in terms of those rivers. So we don't know beyond that, unfortunately.
Okay. My thank you very much for that. My second question pertains to Genesis chapter 2 is regarding where it mentions that the Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground. I'm constantly confronting various attempts to make this apply to, therefore, a dark-skinned person because of the fact that the man was formed from the ground. And my understanding is that it's saying dust, which would be topsoil, which would be something that I think of dust in as example of something that takes on its own color. If I have dandruff, for example, and it falls on something that is dark, the dandruff appears white, and if it falls on something light colored, it appears dark. And dust is something that takes on a color that, whatever it is, we don't want it.
Yeah, let's just say this. You might even be reading too much into it. The Adama, Adam, man is formed out of Adama, the dust, the earth. It's talking about earth more than it's talking about just dust. However, the thing in itself proves nothing. In other words, it is from the earth, but when God forms something, he could form something made out of dirt and make it into a rocket ship. He could form something made out of dirt and make it into a blue Martian. He could form something made out of dirt and make it into a white human being, a black human being. There's no way from this distance, Lynette, that we could possibly know. There's no way from this distance that we could possibly know the color of Adam and Eve. However, if they were in the Middle East, this is where the human race is birthed, then over a period of time, it could very well be that the human race looked initially like Middle Easterners today. But either way, we're all one race. We go back to Adam ultimately and then through Noah. So we're all one race. And the skin color differences, those are due to many, many different things. There's certainly a black presence in the scripture. There's certainly a lighter presence in the scripture. There's certainly a Middle Eastern presence in the scripture. And the rest is really secondary. But at some point, I'm going to do some teaching on these things in a bit more depth because of some kind of radical black Hebrew Israelite stuff that's circulating. Thank you for the question, but thank you above all for the daily prayers. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Boston, Massachusetts. Geneva. Welcome, Geneva, to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi, Dr. Brown. I listen to you every day, and I just got your book, Queer Thing Happened to America. I have the other two as well, but I want to thank you for sending that one. I just read your article, Donald Trump, the Vacillator-in-Chief, and I agree with you. I think he really doesn't know what he's saying. He reminds me of a very good actor who does improvisation. and he's trying to spell himself on himself. And he just changes his mind, and he's very good at it. And another thing is...
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay. And another thing is that if you notice, he packs houses, you know, people come in, because they're not coming in really to see him, I think. It's that we are a nation that watches reality TV. So to the people that are these massive crowds, they're coming to see a reality star, not a potential president.
Yeah, well, yeah, unfortunately, it's been merged. Right, that's the whole thing. He's a reality TV star. The vulgarity, the anger, all these things are just playing right into the psyche of the American people. But yes, as a commission salesman before I was in ministry, I can understand how you can say anything. I mean, I wouldn't. You say anything to sell, that's what it sounds like.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Please take a moment and read an article that we're getting a lot of excellent response to. People feel it's very important laying out the facts, just facts, of complete vacillating positions from one day to the next with Donald Trump. Complete denial of things he said a few months ago. I mean, if you're a staunch supporter, you have to look at this and say, okay, am I just being sold a bill of goods? Do I even know which way this man would go? Do I even know which way he would go if elected? Please, you owe it to our country to read this. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on Latest Articles. 866-348-7884, the number to call. Let us go to Paul in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Brown. I just want to encourage you, brother. Just the words you speak are just so often used to build us up in the body of Christ. I mean, even something simple you were saying just earlier in the show just released a revelation to me about pressing in and walking victory in Christ, just pressing in daily. So you just build me up, brother, and I sure appreciate you.
Well, thank you for the kind words. I'm so glad to hear that.
Yeah. My question today was brought up earlier this week, I think by the Christian Car Guy on an earlier show, about the Babylonian and the Jerusalem Talmud. And I really regrettably don't know much about them. I was just hoping you could explain the context of those two and how they interplay together and relate to the larger Jewish understanding of God as a whole.
Okay. There's an expression, Yam HaTalmud, the Sea of the Talmud, because this literature is so vast and so complex. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, you'll find very, very helpful with lots of information about ancient Jewish literature and custom and tradition. So the Talmud, it consists of multiple books that take really a lifetime to master. They're composed in different parts of the world, one in Babylon. This is the primary one that religious Jews study on a daily and lifelong basis. And again, it's a series of different books that are called tractates. Like we have books of the Bible, there are tractates of the Talmud. And the one that was compiled in Jerusalem, sometimes called the Palestinian Talmud or the Talmud of the Land of Israel, the Jerusalem Talmud, that final compilation was around 400 AD. The Babylonian Talmud, about 600 AD. They have some level of overlap, but then neither one is complete. For example, the Babylonian Talmud only has one tractate from the first order of tractates, which is called Seeds. That has to deal with agricultural issues. The Jerusalem Talmud, because they were still in the land of Israel, and this was still more relevant, has most of those tractates in depth, but the Babylonian Talmud only has one of them. So they overlap in certain places. The Jerusalem Talmud is rarely studied except by real scholars. The one that has become the predominant one is the Babylonian Talmud. And to an outsider, it is absolutely mystifying. It's not theology primarily, and it's not straight commentary. It'll start with discussion of the Mishnah. The Mishnah was compiled around 220 AD, and that just lays out the basic laws on different categories. Seeds, appointed times, women, damages, holy things, and purities. So it deals with divorce laws. It deals with impurity during woman's menstrual period. It deals with agricultural laws. It deals with tithing. It deals with laws concerning the Passover. Just all these different things broken down. And the Babylonian Talmud has a running discussion across multiple generations. So I'm in my house of study with my students, and we're discussing a particular law. And now I'm joined by someone 200 years later in his house of study where he's interacting and there's agreement and disagreement. And then that gets us on a tangent where we go over here, which gets us thinking about a biblical passage, which gets us over here. And before you know it, you've covered 20 different subjects, and now you get back to the original one. That's how it works. It's very complex. It's very difficult to understand without a teacher guiding you. And it's very different than scripture. It's not, as I said, theology. It's not primarily talking about the nature of God, or there are some lengthy discussions about when the Messiah comes, what will happen, but there's nothing systematized in it. One of the lengthiest and most... Yeah, you've got lengthy, lengthy tractates on Sabbath observance that break down into 39 subdivisions of work and what can and can't be done and why. Lengthy, lengthy discussions about sacrificial rites or how to properly slaughter an animal. So very technical, very detailed, and then constant argumentation back and forth with different positions. Sometimes they don't even resolve which one is right. Then it moves on to discussion and then tying the rulings of the Mishnah back to the Bible, hence the biblical commentary.
Wow, that's a mouthful. I thank you for that, Dr. Brown. Now, with the changing cultural context of religious observance in the Jewish world today, is the Talmud still considered authoritative?
Oh, yeah, that's the foundation of everything. I mean, Scripture, of course, the Torah of five books,
right.
Foundation of all. Yeah, but interpreting Torah in the light of the Talmud, yeah, that's what religious Jews do. That's the foundation of study. Now, after the Talmud, centuries later, about 1,000 years later, various law codes, beginning about 700 years later, then 1,000 years, various law codes were compiled that systematized. Okay, you do this, you do this. You get up in the morning, you say these prayers. You do this, you do. Okay, what about this? What about if you have a civil dispute here? How is this resolved? And okay, repentance? What is true repentance? How do you repent? You know, all these laws were laid out and discussed because the Talmud, as I say, doesn't ultimately resolve these issues. However, yeah, absolutely. This is studied. This is the main thing that is studied on a daily basis by religious Jews for a lifetime. You never outgrow it. In fact, you don't study Talmud, you learn it. You don't teach it. You don't teach it, you learn it. Everybody learns. And it's, again, very complex and challenging. If you want to kind of find out how the things work hands-on, there's a book, couple decades old, but still valuable, Barry Holtz, Back to the Sources. Barry Holtz, Back to the Sources. So you go back to the literature, you go back to the original texts, and he takes you through how they're written, how they operate. Very, very fascinating. So that's a good place to start. Hey, thank you for the call. All right, friends, if you're on hold, stay right there. I'm going to keep taking calls this next hour. So if you can hold a few more minutes, we will get to you very, very quickly. You can call now and get on the phone so we can get you the next hour, 866-348-7884. Please visit our website, AskDrBrown.org. And if you're blessed by the broadcast, if you believe in what we're doing, help amplify my voice, which is your voice, of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Donate Monthly Support to find out more. My bottom line today, there are all kinds of complexities and questions that arise as we study and learn, but if we keep our focus on the main things, clarity will always come. You've got questions, we've got answers live from Colorado Springs.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. I'm coming your way live from Colorado Springs. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to talk to me about, any subject that's fit for Christian radio, anything I can help you with, any area of expertise I have, be it biblical, theological, moral, cultural, if you just want my opinion, let's go for it. 866-348-7884. If you've not yet read my latest article, please do. It's getting a lot of attention and some really positive feedback. I spent some extra time working on it, just burdened to do so as a result of the debates last night. It's called Donald Trump, the Vacillator in Chief. It has nothing to do with whether or not he's a Christian. That's not the issue whatsoever. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with whether he can be trusted and whether we even know what his real positions are. So if you're a Trump supporter, look, we're talking about President of the United States. This is big. This is major. Would you please take time to read it? Would you? I wrote it for you. I wrote it for everyone, but I wrote it in particular if you're a supporter of Donald Trump. 866-348-7884. Here, just real quick, okay? I detail how he'd say one thing about someone one day and then reverse it the next. Okay? All right? So he'd say one thing one day and then reverse it the next day, the next week, the next month, or even deny that he ever said certain things. So, for example, Senator Cruz last night said to Donald Trump that he was in favor of us going into Libya. Said no, he was never in favor of us going into Libya. He never discussed it. Said I never discussed that subject. We would be so much better off if Gaddafi were in charge right now. Whereas in 2011, he said now we should go in. We should stop this guy, which would be very easy and very quick. We could do it surgically, stop him from doing it, and save these lives. So either outright lied and saying he never discussed it, or he completely forgot. But either way, he completely reversed his position. During the debate, again, Senator Cruz asked him, true or false, did he ever say that the government should pay for everyone's health care? He said, false. Cruz said, you never said it. Never said it. Well, September 27th, 2015, on 60 Minutes, he said, the government's going to pay for it. The government's going to pay for it. Emphatically. If he was elected, that's what's going to happen. The government's going to pay for it. And on it goes. Look, former Mexican President Vicente Fox used the F word talking about Mexico is not going to pay for that blank wall. And during the debate, Trump said to Wolf Blitzer, this guy used a filthy, disgusting word on television. He should be ashamed of himself. He should apologize, okay? In a post-debate interview with Chris Cuomo, he actually said, I could tell you I would not use that word, but if I did use that word, I probably wouldn't have even been allowed on the stage tonight. What? What? Sir, you've disgraced yourself and your listening audiences by using that word repeatedly. And the audience gets a charge out of it. It's only recently you said you're going to refrain from it. Now you're going to blast someone else for using the word. That's why I used the word because you did. That's what we presume. I never use that word. What? Friends, please look at reality. How can you like someone when you don't know what they're actually going to do? When you don't know what they actually believe? You say, well, I like what he says, but it could change tomorrow. Don't you understand that? Don't you understand that? 866-348-7884. Okay, as soon as we come back, I'm going straight to the phones. Danielle, Stephanie, you're next. Stay right here.
Bye. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Jackson, Mississippi. Danielle, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Good, thank you.
I wanted to ask you about three scriptures I needed some clarity on.
Go ahead.
First is Hebrews 10:26.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm familiar with it. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins remains. Right.
Mm-hmm. What exactly does that mean?
He's writing in to Jewish believers in Jesus, and he's warned in the second chapter, the third chapter, the fourth chapter, the sixth chapter, the tenth chapter, then the 12th chapter about the danger of apostatizing and falling away. And the real temptation in particular for these religious Jews, the real temptation for them or these Jewish readers was that they would go back to Judaism. That they would not continue following Jesus as the Messiah, but would go back to Judaism. And they might have the notion, well, we always have our sacrificial system. We always have our sacrificial system, and we don't need the Messiah. And what Hebrews is saying, if you reject the Messiah's sacrifice, you have no more sacrifice for sins. If you reject his sacrifice and continue in sin, there's no forgiveness for sins. So I take that not to mean that repentance is impossible, but that if you sin willfully, rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus and now continue in a sinful lifestyle, you have no sacrifice for sins. You have no atonement. You've rejected the only atonement you have. That's how I understand that passage.
Okay. So it doesn't, it kind of means like a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. It doesn't mean if you maybe fall into sin or you fall into sin for a short season and you repent.
Yeah.
It
I mean, look,
mean that.
Yeah, of course. But let's just remember that the whole of the New Testament, really the whole of the Bible, is constantly calling us back. So what's written, for example, in James, or Jacob as we like to call it, the fifth chapter, look at what's written there, all right? This is the end of the book, and look at how he closes out, okay? James chapter 5, the end of the chapter, last two verses, he says this, verses 19 and 20, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." All right? So there's no question that people can stray. They can come back. The fundamental error in Hebrews was rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, it wasn't sin, because 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, if we reject the very foundation of our forgiveness, that's the key thing, rejecting Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins, there is no other sacrifice for us. That's really what it's focusing on.
Okay, that makes a lot more sense than what was in my mind. So thank you for that.
Okay, good. Yeah.
Another thing is, in 1 John chapter 5, what is it meant by sin unto death?
We don't know for sure. In other words, it's not said there explicitly. Doesn't mean a sin like the Corinthians committed when they dishonored the body and blood of the Lord. They dishonored communion and some died. Is that a sin unto death? Is it talking about the blasphemy of the Spirit that the Gospels talk about, an unforgivable sin? We don't know. But since 1 John has told us plainly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again, what I quoted earlier, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And even 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So even as we walk in the light, we're still not perfect. We still have cleansing from sin. So for sure, it's not saying if we sin, there's no forgiveness. Or rather, it's either some sin that has consequences that lead to physical death that are irreversible because of what's been done in an unrepentant heart, or it's talking about the blasphemy of the Spirit, where someone utterly and completely rejects God, where they knowingly attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself and utterly reject God, in that case, then there's nothing to pray for. But that's also a person who has no desire to follow God. That's a person who has no sense of conscience, no sense of conviction. They have hardened their heart forever, and there's no turning back.
Okay. And that was the next question, what blaspheming the Holy Spirit really means. So,
yeah, in context, if you read it in Mark, the third chapter, that's the only place that gives us context. And it says that he said this because they, the religious leaders, were saying he has an unclean spirit. So the religious leaders who knew better were claiming that Jesus was healing the sick, driving out demons by demon power. They were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to demons, to Satan, and they knew better. So that required an extraordinary hardening of heart and rejection of God. That's why he said it was an unforgivable sin.
Okay, that makes a lot more sense, too.
Yeah, and look, the bottom line is, wherever we've fallen, that's where the cross is. Wherever we've blown it, if we come back, God receives us with open arms. In fact, the reason we come back is because God's drawing us back. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if someone sins grievously, God does not condemn his people. He does not say, to hell with you, get away from me. He says, come back to me. He convicts us and makes us aware of our sin, not to drive us away, but to draw us back. That's the work of the Spirit. So thank you for the call. I appreciate it.
Okay, thank you.
Sure, bye-bye. God bless. 866-348-7884. As I always remind folks, the earlier you call, the better chance we have of taking your calls. Let us get to Stephanie in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you today, Dr. Graham?
Doing very well, thank you.
I have a question. The person in my car had a question they wanted to ask after I asked mine. The 1,000-year millennium in Revelation, and I'm driving, so I don't know the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I've always been understood that was kind of, and correct me if I'm wrong, after the tribulation, and I thought everything was kind of done, and then it said that Satan is loose for 1,000 years, or after the 1,000-year millennium, Satan is loose for a time to confuse people. I'm confused about who those people are. Are they people that are saved during the tribulation?
Yeah, so as we understand it, of course there's a lot of debate about the end times. We're not there yet, and there are a lot of things that blanks to be filled in. But the only place that mentions the 1,000-year period specifically is Revelation, the 20th chapter. But there are many other passages that talk about this glorious time on the earth where God's kingdom is manifest, where the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas, an extraordinary time, the likes of which have never been seen on the earth before. Isaiah 11 lays it out very, very clearly, for example. So if we understand the 1,000-year period, then here's what happens. We, God's people, the church, we've already been resurrected and glorified. And together with Jesus, we rule and reign with him over the earth. And all of those that survive the end time wars, Zechariah 14 says the survivors of the nations that attack Jerusalem, they come to Jerusalem to worship. And this is a time where the Lord reigns with an iron hand, but in a perfect world. In other words, it'll be, for the first time ever, since the creation of Adam and Eve, it'll be the first time where God directly is ruling over the earth in an active way, in a physical way, and there's perfect righteousness on the earth. It's a time of thriving. It's a time of peace. It's a time where sin and rebellion are almost unheard of, and that during this period of time, people are reproducing. So in other words, the human race continues to go on. We're already glorified. We're already resurrected. The human race continues to go on. And you say, well, okay, then why is Satan loosed? If Satan has been bound and you almost have paradise on earth for 1,000 years, why loose Satan? My understanding is this. It is the ultimate revelation of the sinfulness of human beings. And that even with Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, even with an earth where there's no war, where there's no devil, even then, people are still going to say, we don't want God as king. So at the end, because people could say, well, look, it wasn't fair. We really didn't know. there was so much sin in the world and so much suffering, and we just didn't know which God was the real God, and how could we really be responsible? Okay, so in the midst of that, God now says, all right, I'm going to give you a situation where the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, where there's no war, where it's a beautiful time on the earth, and still people at the end will say, we don't want God to be our God. Still,
possible
at the end,
that.
Yeah, they'll rebel. And this is the ultimate vindication of God in that sense, that he gave every possible opportunity and human beings still said, we don't want the Lord to be our God. And then, of course, after that, we go into eternity. Hey, thank you for the call. Much appreciated.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. If you've got any question in any area of expertise I have, anywhere I can help you, anything you want my opinion on, you want to differ with me, great time to do it. 866-348-7884. All right, to Long Island. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yeah, you're on the air.
Yeah, hello. Yeah, hi. Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
I have a question. Maybe you are a little familiar with this. I called you last week, as a matter of fact, and we were talking about like whether or not a Christian could have demons and those kind of things, and you gave me the analogy of if I own a house and you have a snake sneaking into that property, you know. I don't know if you remember that conversation.
Yeah, I do. Actually, somehow, I guess the name was very common. Normally, folks aren't allowed to call back within a couple of weeks, but no problem. Glad we got you back on. Yeah, I remember the conversation. Sure do.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. All right.
That's okay.
Well, in Mark 16, 9-20, it talks about the Great Commission, you know, go to the world, preach the gospel, and then talks about, you know, this sign will follow, you know, preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons. Now, I was reading this article by Pastor John MacArthur, and I know he differs a little bit with Pentecostals and whatnot.
Oh, yeah, but I've got great respect for him and so appreciate so much of what he does. Yep.
Right, and he mentioned that that Mark 16, 9-20 was added. It was not part of the original manuscript. So I would like to, is there any valid verse that will come up?
Yeah, sure thing. Any translation that you'll have, is at all, is going to tell you in a footnote that Mark 16, it's verses 9-20, are not included in the earliest manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts of Mark we have end with Mark 16:8, but that's clearly not the ending to Mark 16. Verses 9-20 actually use some different vocabulary, so apparently were added by another author other than Mark. But from everything we can tell, they contain authoritative traditions. In other words, that these, you can make a good case for the fact that Jesus actually said these words and that the early believers followed these words as the words of Jesus. And we have the ministry of healing the sick and the ministry of driving out demons taught elsewhere in the Gospels, and we have it reinforced in the book of Acts. So even without the so-called longer ending of Mark, there's also a shorter one with less authority. But even without that, we'd still say that Christians are called to drive out demons, that Christians are called to lay hands on the sick in the name of Jesus, and that God will work through us, and we have authority in the name of Jesus. So even without those closing verses of Mark, we have that. To me, those words represent the real words of Jesus. They've been preserved by us for another author and were widely received by the early church leaders and the ancient translations of the Greek New Testament into other languages. So even though it may not have been the original ending of Mark, I personally believe it's an inspired ending of Mark. And in any case, in either case, the ministry of healing the sick, the ministry of driving out demons, should clearly continue through church history until Jesus returns. It's laid out through the New Testament. It's laid out in many ways in the Gospels. It's reinforced in the book of Acts. And, of course, it's been present through the centuries in church history. So regardless of the author, regardless of whether Mark originally wrote those words, I don't believe those were originally his words, but I believe they do accurately convey the words of Jesus. All right, thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Margate, Florida. Phil, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
How's everything? I'm blessed, thank you.
Good, you're welcome. Dr. Brown, I was researching a couple of scriptures through that website, Calm, by Matt Slick.
Yeah.
And Matthew 40 and Luke 34, talking about two people being in the field, one would be taken.
All right, hang on. Matthew 40 and Luke 34. You're giving us verses, not chapters. There are 28 chapters in Matthew. Okay, 24 in
right.
Luke. Yeah, go ahead.
There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And it's that similar to in Luke 17:34.
Mm-hmm.
Two women grinding. One would stay, and one would be in the same place, and one would be taken. Now, my question is, a lot of pastors that I've heard in the past have said this was part of the rapture. Now, I had researched that on Calm, and Matthew Slick says that it's not part of the rapture because he's referencing the scriptures before that, what Jesus was saying about in the times of Noah during the flood, that the wicked were taken away, and that the good were saved. What's your input on that, Dr. Brown?
Yeah, I understand it the same way, that this is taken in judgment. I do not see a secret rapture where suddenly the believers disappear from the earth. I know it's widely taught, but I don't see that taught in Scripture, where we're suddenly out of here and everyone wonders, where did we go? Rather, Jesus appears gloriously for the whole world to see, and then we're caught up to meet him and descend together to the earth with him, which is a far more extraordinary picture. We're longing not for his secret rendezvous somewhere, but rather for his appearing. We're longing for his arrival, not just coming near the earth, but arriving on the earth. We're looking for his revelation, where the whole world sees him. That's what we're looking forward to. So, yeah, I don't see those verses as applying to a rapture either. Rather, one is taken in judgment. So the one that's left, in that sense, being left behind, is the positive. You can't draw too much out of a parable in terms of direct doctrine, because they're more for application. But if you'll see in Matthew, the 13th chapter, the parable of the wheat and the tares, again, you can't draw too much on this, but the application seems to point in this direction. The tares, the weeds, are taken out first, right? They're taken out first, and then the righteous rejoice. They're taken away first to be burned up, to be destroyed, to be judged. And he says that's what's going to happen. The wicked are going to be uprooted first. So
that's pretty interesting, because Matthew Slick said the same thing. He mentioned the tares also in the same article that I have.
Yeah, so again, since I don't see support for a secret rapture elsewhere, although I work with friends who hold to that and believe it, it just doesn't affect our ministry or our friendship in any way. In fact, it virtually never comes up. However, for sure, these are issues that we can see the scriptures differently on. They are speaking about future events. Some of them would have applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and you know where those that works out. Some of it remains future. But yeah, I would see it the same way, taken in judgment, not like the Thief in the Night movie that I saw decades ago, where suddenly Christians are just, you know, planes start crashing and cars start crashing because the Christian drivers and pilots are disappearing. No, I don't see that as what's being taught. Hey, thank you very much for the call. We'll be right back. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. That is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, if you're listening anywhere near Colorado Springs, I'm speaking at the Apologetics Conference. You can just show up tonight. That'll be in Colorado Springs tonight at 6:30, and then tomorrow, I think 10:30 in the morning. But check my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on contact click on itinerary under the contact menu, and you'll see exactly where I will be. All right, yeah, Betsy, I get your drift there. So I get your drift. Okay, one more reminder. If you've not yet read my latest article, Donald Trump, the Vacillator-in-Chief, if you're a supporter of Donald Trump, please take the time to do it. All right, I respect your zeal. I respect your frustration with status quo politics. The issue is not, is he a Christian? Okay, the issue is, can he be trusted? Is he reliable? Will he say one thing today and another thing tomorrow? Please take a look at it and just ask God, help me to follow the truth. Is that too much to ask? Help me to follow the truth. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. There's that truth word again. Any question you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have, any area of expertise whatsoever, anything that comes up on this radio show, by all means, do it. Also, listen, you may have to watch this online afterwards. We're going to put a video up, God willing. But I'm scheduled to debate Theodore Shubat, the son of Waleed Shubat, on Monday, March 7th, on the broadcast. If we can connect properly, he'll be connecting with us via Skype. And this way, we'll actually videotape it all and put it up on YouTube. If everything goes smoothly, at the very least, we'll have the audio up for you. But you can listen online if you don't get that hour, because it's going to be the first hour, 2 to 3 Eastern Standard, 1 to 2 Central Standard Time, working out across the country. 2 to 3 Eastern Standard. We're going to be debating his position that Jesus would have killed homosexuals if he found them walking in the temple in Jerusalem, advocating vigilantism in terms of dealing with gay pride events in the city. And because I did not agree that gay rapists or straight rapists should automatically suffer the death penalty, that kind of got me on the hit list with Waleed and Theodore. I did try to reach out by phone. I did interact extensively via email. Unfortunately, that's getting now misrepresented and so on. And Waleed has branded me an agent of Satan after I marked him as being divisive. And I said, look, man, you're a lion. You're fierce. You fear nobody. And we need you to fight for the persecuted Christians. We need you, man, to expose radical Islam. We need you to stand with Israel. But because he wouldn't repent of some real blasphemous lies that he posted, we had to mark him and call for prayer for him. And so it's unfortunate. I hate to see it. Someone that could be used and that could do a lot of good, both father and son, going off the deep end like this. But we'll call it out. We will renounce these things because they are very dangerous. And we'll pray for him. I personally have a real love for Waleed and Theodore. The more I interact with them, the more I have a love for them, the more I get attacked. And of course, I've called them out. Repent. Got to repent. And I'm not going to back down from righteousness. So please pray for Waleed and Theodore. No hard feelings on my end towards them for the things they've said and some of the blasphemous stuff they've posted and even lied about. No hard feelings whatsoever. But let's pray for them. Let's pray that God would really get hold of their lives and use them for his glory. And then be sure to tune in March 7th, all right? March 7th, where Theodore and I will have a debate. And it's going to be a little early in this hour right now. So if you miss any of it, you'll be able to catch it on our website, askdrbrown.org, listening to the latest broadcast that day. Once we're able, if the video goes well, we'll be putting it up on YouTube for folks to watch. So pray that truth will triumph. Pray that righteousness will rise. And pray that God's mercy will be shown to those who identify as LGBT, that they'll be granted a spirit of repentance for salvation and transformation. We'll be right back. Got some email questions on your calls.
want, for fire we plead.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me get to some email questions. I've just taken phone calls first hour and a half of broadcasting these last 20-something minutes. Let me get to some email questions. But phones are open, 866-348-7884. Okay, I've been asked to keep the name anonymous. This is an email from February 8th. Hello, I'm a Christian for 16 years, did Bible school. Not that it makes you a Christian. I love to listen to your program. Great spiritual food gives me a stronger foundation to mature as a believer. But lately I question my maturity. I'm 34 years old, not married, and due to a disorder, I look different. On top of this, I struggle with same-sex attraction. In difficult times, lonely times during the struggle, try to fulfill it with porn. This is so wrong, I know. I don't want this lifestyle, and part of me wants to pursue it. A few weeks ago, I re-downloaded an app to meet another man. I was lonely because I looked different. I got rejected by the man I talked to. For the first time, a man didn't mind and offered me something sexual, so I went for it. I knew I rebelled against God. I love him and also angry to him that I have to struggle with this brokenness, dark part of my soul. What do I have to do now? Maybe I have to step down from responsibility. Because I help with my Connect leader leading a small Connect group in my church movement. As a leader, you can fail with other stuff, but not morally. Is asking God for forgiveness enough? Do I have to take responsibility, confess it to a pastor? I can't turn the clock and make it unhappen. How can I deal with this knowing that the old person is still inside of me, taking up every opportunity to rise up again? Thank you. Thank you so much for writing. I'm just going to call you Sam. All right. That's not your name, but I'm just going to call you Sam. And friends, can I ask you, our great prayer army out there, pray for this gentleman, God knows his name, that he would encounter the love of God like never before, that he would be transformed by the goodness of God and wouldn't even recognize himself. All right, so Sam, let's start here. When Jesus died on the cross for you, he didn't just die for the sins you would commit before coming to know him. He died for the sins you would commit after coming to know him as well. The same blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Yes, what you did is ugly and wrong and sinful and destructive, but of course, there's 100% forgiveness through the cross. 100%. And God loves you just the same. His heart goes out to you because of your struggles, and he wants to work in you in such a way that you find absolute delight and wholeness in him. So first, be assured as you confess your sin to God and take responsibility for it, that he washes you clean and he forgives you. Even confess the sin of anger towards him. He understands. He's a father beyond anything we could ever imagine in terms of his goodness. Secondly, because it is not simply something that you thought in your mind, but an act that was actually carried out with another man, yes, by all means, confess it to your pastor. And I believe you'll receive great support and help. I believe that rather than rejecting you, that your pastor will say, okay, let's work with you. He may be disappointed in you. That just means he thinks highly of you. Or he might just say, hey, Jesus forgives, we forgive. And then it's best to step back. The church should ask you to step back for a little season. Doesn't have to be announced publicly why, from responsibility. Because it helps you to recognize the ugliness of sin and the weight of sin and the danger of sin. And look, you know, you could have done something and destroyed your whole life in one moment. There could be some crazed man who loses his mind and wants to kill you at that moment after a sexual encounter. God's mercy is still there to spare you. But here's what I'd encourage you to do. Your only hope, sir, is found in the Lord. Meaning, you have to go after him like you never did before. You have to say, look, my life has no meaning. I'm alone. No woman is interested in me. I'm attracted to the same sex sometimes, and I struggle with pornography. And what am I doing? I want to please you, but I'm struggling so much. Out of that crisis can come the most remarkable breakthrough. Out of that crisis, something could happen in you where you get so drawn to the Lord, where he so fills your life that you're not even thinking about a companion and you're not thinking about sex because he's so real to you. There are many, many people just like you, meaning they're single and they can't find a partner, meaning they struggle with pornography, meaning they struggle with same-sex attraction, maybe all of the above. And yet, when they have really, really gone after the Lord, you say, what do I mean? I mean, you spend hours with him. I mean, you shut off the TV and you put away the computer and you put away the cell phone and you read the word on your knees and then you worship and you pray. Sometimes it may feel boring, but I tell you, if you stay there, you'll encounter God. And you read the word and read verses about God's love for you and who you are in Jesus, that you're a new creation. Yeah, there's an old man to battle with, but he has been crucified. And you in Jesus are dead to sin. Renew your mind to those things. As you do, you'll find your whole life changed. You'll find joy like you never knew. You'll find peace like you never knew. You'll find a sense of purpose. You'll find either such companionship with the Lord or with others that these other needs just go away. And yeah, we always have to be careful. We don't play games with sin. So we have to be careful, and to that extent, walking closely with the Lord, make ourselves accountable. That's very, very important. But take hold of his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, the fact that you are a new creation in him, that you've died to sin, and that you are an overcomer. Let that fill your mind, not, I'm some miserable sinner that always falls short. No, no, you're an overcomer. You're a child of God. You're loved by God. You're washed with the blood of Jesus. I'm telling you, if you'll do this, let all these negatives, everything Satan means for evil, let that become not a stumbling block, but a stepping stone to walk into the things that God has for you. Excuse me. And you'll never be the same. And you'll say, man, this is the worst thing that ever happened, but it ended up being the best thing because this is what prompted me to finally go after God like never before. Sports can wait. Entertainment can wait. Other things can wait, or we don't even need them at all. But seeking God can't wait. When you have the opportunity, get with him. When you're longing for earthly companionship, get with him. And I'm telling you, the breakthroughs will come as surely as God is God. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let's go to New London, Connecticut. Jonathan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
All right, Michael.
Hey.
So I have a question about speaking in tongues / healing in the 21st century, like today.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, loud and clear.
Okay. So I'm a little bit biased, but I grew up in an Assemblies of God Pentecostal church. So I saw that all of the time, like speaking in tongues. It was a weekly thing. But I left the church for like 10 years and then now I'm back, different denomination. But, is speaking in tongues today in the 21st century really necessary? What I mean by that is we have so much available to us today that they didn't have 2,000 years ago. You know, we have churches in every single language. We have, you know, venues such as, you know, like YouTube, where if you speak a language, you know, you could just go on there. And these things weren't available back then.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so God needed to intervene in a different way back then, because, you know, who knew who the disciples were speaking to and who the early church was speaking to, you know, because the gospel needed to spread all over the known world and, you know, those different languages. But nowadays, I feel as though God is not using, you know, tongues, especially here in America. I'm not talking about, you know, like the jungles in Africa. Or
yeah, yeah.
I understand.
Yeah, there's just a wrong premise. Excuse me. There's just a wrong premise in your question. The only time that tongues was supernatural earthly languages for the benefit of earthly hearers was Acts the second chapter. There's not another reference to it in the Bible, nor was it the purpose in Acts the 10th chapter, nor was it the purpose in Acts the 19th chapter. And when Paul teaches on it, the only extensive teaching we have is that this person is not speaking to men but to God, that only God understands, that he's speaking mysteries in his spirit, that it's for the edification and upbuilding of the believer, that it's the intercession of the Spirit through us, as indicated through Romans, the 8th chapter, in a little bit different context, and that it's part of our prayer, it's part of our praise, it's part of our personal relationship with God, and the time it's to be used publicly is if someone has the gift of interpretation. So you're not talking about someone who's a foreign speaker. You're talking about languages unknown to men, and that someone has to have a supernatural gift to understand it. Now, I still hear stories, reliable stories from reliable people about God gifting them to speak in a foreign language to reach people that they could never reach, and that they didn't have the language, their translator didn't. That still happens. But that was not the purpose of tongues. And in fact, the early church, the New Testament was written in Greek because that was the language that was most accessible to the largest numbers of people. So tongues remains absolutely essential as it's ever been, for building us up in God, for intercession, for worship. It's been a vital part of my life for decades, and I commend it to everyone. And as Paul said, don't forbid it. Thanks for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, if you appreciate what we're doing on the air, if you appreciate us tackling the tough issues and not backing down, if you appreciate us putting out the truth 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, however much time you get me, we're 2 hours a day across the nation. If you appreciate the 3 to 5 articles that we write every single week, the new videos, 2, 3, should be more than that in the coming months, new cutting-edge videos every single week. If you appreciate the work we do in preaching and teaching, reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and serving as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, if you appreciate it, stand with us. We do this with your help. We are not funded by rich donors that carry the work. It's a grassroots work. We appreciate rich donors that help, but we're carried primarily through just working men and women that sacrificially say, hey, we're going to send you $30 a month or $50 a month or $100 a month, our torchbearers, our team. So stand with us. We really do need your help. Excuse me. We are still trying to make up ground from last year, where the one large donor that we had regularly came under severe attack in his business and was unable to continue to support the ministry for the present, so that he was so gracious in his help, and it helped us reach more and more of you through radio. So we're still trying to make up that shortfall. But beyond that, get on more and more stations. So if you're glad we're on this station that you're listening to right now, help us. If you're glad that you can subscribe by podcast for free or listen online for free, help us, stand with us, become a torchbearer. And hey, I've got no problem saying it. It is a good investment. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call to be on the air, but to stand with us, to become a torchbearer. And when you do this month, we are sending you something very special. This week, we'll extend it to next week. When you become a torchbearer, we're sending you a beautiful, slimline, leather-like edition of the Modern English Version. This is in the spirit of the King James, but a brand new translation, the best new translation of this kind in the spirit of the King James that I've seen, along with 2 CDs of mine, a message called God's True Grace and a message on Holy Desperation. That's $50 in resources, just as our thank you gift when you become a torchbearer, with at least $1 a day per month, so $30 or more per month. Every month we send you a brand new audio message. Every month we send you an insider prayer letter telling you what's going on and key events and praise reports. Every month we give you access to our online classes, both video and audio, that we have online. Every month you get a 15% discount in the online bookstore. But biggest of all, we team together. Biggest of all, we're making a difference together around the world. So to join us, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. You'll see right on the homepage, special resource offer for torchbearers this month. Sign up today, and from the bottom of my heart, no hype, thank you. Thank you. Together, we are really making a difference. All right, let me go back to an email question. All right, okay, this is February 4th. The following is not a mental exercise. It is about a real-life situation. 2 women and 3 men are involved. Lady 1 claims to be a believer and is married to Man 1. Lady 1 claims God tells her Man 1 isn't her husband. Man 2 is. Lady 1 leaves Man 1 against Man 1's wishes and marries Man 2. Man 2 just so happens to be Man 1's close friend. Lady 2 claims to be a Christian and is married to Man 3. lady claims God tells her man three isn't her husband, man one is. This after man three was out of town, she'd been spending time with man one. This lady two leaves man three, marries man one. Man one is lady one's estranged husband. The newlywedded couples each have at least one child. Is this not adultery? What could be done to stop it? Should lady one be reunited with man one, lady two with man three, or would that be unacceptable since the law prohibits it? The first thing they have to do is recognize they've sinned. No justifying it, that they are in sin right now. That's where they have to start. That they have sinned, according to this account, the way it's being represented, that they've sinned by committing adultery and then divorce and then remarrying into adultery. Everything I would see in Scripture, based on the way you presented it, is that they are living in adultery. Now, they're remarried, they have children. Here's where you start. You start with going before God, confessing this whole mess before solid leaders who recognize that it's sin, and everyone says, okay, God, what do you want us to do? Since the marriages were based on unlawful divorce and based on unlawful remarriage, you could clearly say that true repentance means going back to the original spouses. And then, of course, you have one person left out in this whole thing. You say, what about children? It's upheaval for everyone, but that's what happens with sin. Look what happened with Ezra and Nehemiah. It was upheaval for children too, but when the Israelites had married foreign wives, they were required to put them away, and the women stayed with the children, and the men repented and went forward, probably, excuse me, had to make provisions to help the women and children. So yes, I don't see any other way around it. Otherwise, all you do is sin, repent, I'm sorry, and then stay in sin. I steal your car. I'm sorry I stole your car. Please forgive me. And then I drive off in your car. That's not repentance. So here's a guy. He's unhappy with his wife, right? He wants some newer model. You know, he's 50 and he's a little tired of his wife because she's also 50. He wants some hot 20-year-old. He commits adultery. Well, you know, now he divorces his wife. She fights against it. She wants to forgive, restore. He fights against it. He says, nope, I'm divorcing you. And he comes up with a reason to do it, divorces his wife, marries his 20-year-old, and then says, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry for what we did. Please forgive us. And then he goes on with that marriage. No, then you do whatever you want to do and just repent afterwards and everything's fine. No, repentance would mean this marriage is not valid. That because the marriage is sin in God's sight, then the right way to fix it is by divorcing. Yeah, make whatever accommodations you need to because you dug yourself a hole there and go back to your spouse. Now, we're talking about blatant situations. Many things happen before you're saved and then you get saved and the mess has already been there and you can only move forward from there. You know what I'm saying? There's no going back. There's no restoring. So you move forward under God's grace and mercy. But wherever restoration can be made, you make it. Wherever you can make something right, you make it. And there are some situations that become so tangled and complex, and the other spouse will say, I don't want that person back. I don't want them in my life after this. I've moved on. I've remarried. Then you go to God, you humble yourselves, and if God says you can stay together, you do. If God says you need to separate, then you need to separate. But you know, we have so trivialized marriage with no-fault divorce in the church, and this nonsense, God told me I married the wrong person. What a carnal excuse. What a carnal, ugly excuse, trying to bring God into it and blame God, make it spiritual. That's ugly. That's even uglier than the sin itself to say, well, God showed me I married the wrong person. No, don't blame him. Don't blame him. But here's the good news. If you humble yourself and truly repent, he'll forgive. Now, repentance may be very serious. There may be consequences. I mean, if you committed some horrible crime, you've got to go and tell the police, I did this. But there'll be grace in it, and there'll be restoration for your soul, and that's the biggest thing. My bottom line today, however far you have fallen, if you'll turn back to the Lord, He will have mercy on you.